Turn with me then to these extremely solemn words that we have read together in Revelation 8:13 through to the end of chapter 9, the blasting of the fifth and sixth trumpets, and these warnings sounding out over all mankind throughout the time between Christ's first and second advents. The time in which we live, the time of the gospel, the time when the truth of the gospel goes out to all mankind, so that along with the warning comes the message that gives you, if you like, what to do if you heed the warning. I want us to look at these fifth and sixth trumpets and what they have to say to us, and I want us to try and understand them. Not only in their detail, but also in their context. And also to take note of what happens in verse 13 of chapter 8. Between the fourth trumpet that sounded, and the first four trumpets really concern those disasters that serve as warnings in the natural world, by the way. The first angel sounds his trumpet, and there's hail and fire mixed with blood hurled down, and a third of the earth was burned up, trees and all the green grass. Second angel, so there's the land. The sea is hit, so to speak, from verse 8 and 9. Verse 10, the waters of the land are hit, as the third angel sounds his trumpet. And then the fourth angel sounds, and the sun and the moon and the stars are hit. The natural world in the first four soundings of the trumpet. Between that and the sounding of trumpets 5, 6, and 7 comes this vision that John has of an eagle that was flying in midair, calling out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe," the three woes that go with each of the three coming blasts of trumpets. "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." Now, what is happening there? Well, in the first place, the little phrase is being introduced, "the inhabitants of the earth," that we will come to again and just take note of. But what is happening is that God is saying, in effect, by the flying of this eagle, and in the scriptures there is no distinction between the eagle and the vulture, two birds of prey, two birds that feed on the death of others, so to speak. The flying of this eagle crying out this woe is sort of a way of saying, now listen up very carefully. What comes next is especially terrible. What comes next speaks especially of death. It's a bird of prey. What comes next really has to be taken great care of and paid great attention to. This eagle flies over the inhabitants of the earth. Maybe we should just take note of that now rather than leaving it for later. The inhabitants of the earth is a phrase which does not simply mean those who dwell on this particular planet. It's not a sort of a comment about where we are in space. It's a comment about where we are spiritually. The inhabitants of the earth are contrasted in Revelation and elsewhere in the scriptures with similar phrases to the inhabitants of Zion or the inhabitants of heaven. So when we read of the inhabitants of the earth here in chapter 8, verse 13, and later on, what we are being sort of keyed into is those whose dwelling place is not heaven, those whose habitation is not Zion, those who are inhabitants of the earth, that is, who have chosen to be earthbound, who are of this world in its rebellion against God, the inhabitants of the earth. So the eagle flying is saying, now, you who are refusing Zion, take especial care, pay especial attention and heed to what is going on around you that is figured in trumpets 5 and 6, and what will happen that is figured in trumpet 7 that we'll come to in a few weeks' time. So our attention is grasped by this vision of the angel. And we are reminded that these warnings go out to the inhabitants of the earth. These aren't warnings given to the church. These are warnings given to the inhabitants of the earth. But they are warnings which the church carries, not only understands, but carries, so that the church can read to the world what is happening in the world in terms of the spiritual realities of our lives. Well, we come to the fifth trumpet. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The stars very often in Revelation signify angels. And the only angels that we ever read about in the scriptures who do any falling are angels that turn rebellious against God. Whether that is to usurp God's place and authority and command, whether it is to join forces with those who have done the same, the only angels that we ever read in Scripture who fall are those who have turned the privileges of their heavenly position into an opportunity for their personal rise against God. And an angel has fallen. John doesn't see it fall. This is an angel that has fallen. And that angel, that star, was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. So here is a cavern, an underground abyss, an underground cavern with a sort of a narrow opening. So this great sort of thing opens out, but it comes up to the earth just in this narrow opening. The abyss that is not necessarily synonymous with hell, but the abyss which is the place where Satan comes from. Hell, of course, being the place of judgment, Sheol, the abode of the dead. But the abyss is that place where Satan comes out from to do his evil work. The abyss is that place where evil spreads from. And the abyss, as we'll read eventually in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, sometime around the year 2011, the abyss is that place where Satan is going to be confined in the end. So evil is being unleashed. And evil comes out in the form of these locusts, and it's giving us a sort of a key to understanding the nature of evil itself, is to destroy, to harm, to ruin what God has made. Evil comes to spoil whatever God is doing. So where God would sow love, evil will bring in hatred. Where God would sow truth, evil will bring in falsity. And I just use that kind of sowing imagery just to get our minds working in the way that Jesus spoke about the wheat and the tares being sown in a field together. An enemy sowed the tares over against the wheat that had been sown. Evil comes to undo, to destroy, to deconstruct, to unmake what God has done. So this star, this fallen angel, is given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke of a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. Darkness in the scriptures, frequently, not always in every place, but frequently, and darkness certainly in apocalyptic language that we would find in Ezekiel or we would find in Revelation, in other parts of the scriptures. Darkness has to do with disaster coming. It is a portent, it is a sign of the light of God's glory being shaded out by darkness, disaster, distress, gloom. And so when darkness is highlighted in the scriptures, it ought always at least to register in our minds. Is something like that going on? You remember when Lazarus went out from the Last Supper, John tells us, and it was night.
Not because John is concerned that we should know what time of day it was, but he's telling us something about the spiritual condition out into which Lazarus went. So that when Jesus is on the cross and darkness covers the land, it's not just telling us about an eclipse or something like that. It's saying to us, no, this is great evil and darkness. This is great distress. Something terrible is happening. And nature sympathizes with what is going on. So the smoke comes out and it darkens the sun and the sky. And then you can picture this. If you've seen Lord of the Rings, then you're going to be able to picture this kind of thing a lot more clearly than if you haven't. So it's probably still on. Go and see it. I don't know. But the vision is of the key being turned. The shaft is opened. The smoke belches out. And then you'd start to hear this noise. And this host, few and then more and more and more, coming out of this shaft, pouring out from the smoke and out into all the world. This vast army of locusts. Now, we've said before, so much of what we read in Revelation is echoing what we read in the Old Testament. Numerous times we have traced the origins of some of the apocalyptic imagery in Revelation back to the Old Testament. And this is no exception. Here is this vast force, this vast army, described in terms that are very familiar to us, having just read Revelation chapter 9. And again in Joel we find the warning sound of a trumpet being blown. So we read from verse 1 following, and then we'll skip to a later verse. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Here, of course, the message is being given to God's people through the prophet. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountain tops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? And then verse 25, I will repay you. So this is after the people have torn their hearts, not just their garments, in mourning, but their hearts in repentance and have turned to God and have been answered in this turning by the Lord's mercy and grace and restoring his wonderful, faithful love. Verse 25, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. And there again, even Joel is echoing what happened just before the Exodus. Just as the first four trumpets echo plagues, so now the plague of locusts is being echoed as well. Here is this vast and terrible destruction. We have the description of the locusts from verse 7. That is terrifying. John is seeing that which will strike terror and dread into people's hearts. That which will be an invincible army.
Locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold. Their faces, they have some authority. Their faces resembled human faces. Some of what they do will come through people. Their hair was like woman's hair. And their teeth were like lion's teeth. So they have this kind of, this authority, this kingship thing. They're like lion's teeth. They tear apart their prey. Who will stop them? They have breastplates like breastplates of iron. They have strong defenses. The sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. And as we read earlier on in verse 3 following, and again in verse 10, they had these tails and stings like scorpions. Scorpions that don't kill you. Scorpions that just give you great pain. So much so that you wish you would die. First I thought it was going to kill me, then I was worried that it wouldn't. And that's what this trumpet is all about. It is about those things that come upon mankind. Whether upon mankind, large swathes of mankind, or at much smaller scale. Those things that come upon mankind that bring torment. Torture is the word that is used at one point in verse 5. Agony, again verse 5. So that during those days men will seek death but will not find it. They will long to die but death will elude them. Those things that come that make life so wretched that you wish it were over. Now, says God, when that happens, says God to the churches to whom John delivered this warning, this letter of revelation, when you see that happening, it is not that God has lost control, nor is it that God is vindictive and nasty and some kind of masochist. It is that God is warning. And he is allowing that to happen, which is going to happen anyway, but he's allowing it to happen a little earlier as a foreshadowing of that which will come, so that people will turn to him and escape that which is to come. That eternal torment, that eternal anguish and agony, that eternal and unquenchable pain. So that people might turn and be saved from that, then this comes. Now notice that it is directed. It's not directed. Look, here are locusts not interested in plants. So these aren't ordinary locusts. But it is locusts directed just against people. But notice that they are limited. They are only given this power, verse 5, for 5 months. And it's repeated again in verse 10. 5 months ought not to be taken. Remember that the numbers in Revelation are all figurative. Right? So we are not looking throughout history, or we are not going to look around us and read of something that we reckon has lasted for just about 5 months and think, oh, that's the fifth trumpet. Yes. So if war breaks out in Iraq and it lasts for 5 months, I'll give or take it for a few days or whatever, depending what calendar you use. If you use a sort of Junarian calendar of the planet Tharg, then it's exactly 5 months to the minute. Then that's the fifth trumpet. That's not the way it works. It's figurative. If we were to say the number three, or there were three or four, it would be a way of us saying there weren't that many, but it was more than two. There were a few happening. There were a few of these things. There were a few of these. Oh, I've lost a few something or others. You might say three or four. In some cultures,
And it happens in the ancient Near East. It was certainly true in the provinces of Asia where these letters were sent, where the revelation was sent round to the churches. You would commonly use the number 5, just for a few. Not a huge number, more than one or two, you'd use 5. So when we're told that the locusts are limited to 5 months, it's saying that when these torments come, they will just last for a short time. They'll last for a while. They won't go on forever, but it'll be more than just a sort of a blink and you've missed it. It'll last for a while. So they are limited. They are directed. And they are prevented from harming those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. They're prevented from harming those who are the Lord's own people. We'll come back to the seal. So as we were thinking of with the children, there is no need to fear. Now, we might have things that happen in our lives that are tortuous. There may be times when we are facing turmoils and pains and disasters. But the fifth trumpet isn't those. And we are not being warned in the way that the inhabitants of the earth are being warned. Our faith might be being tried and tested, yes. And we are in a world which is sick with its sin. But never let the saints of God, in moments of torment, physical, spiritual, psychological, whatever category you want to think of, never let the saints of God say, oh, maybe God has left me. Maybe God is telling me that if I don't buck up, I'll end up being cast out from his presence. Never let the saints of God take any of the torments or disasters ever to mean that we are no longer his. Because notice that it's a seal on the foreheads. It is that seal which marks a thing in terms of its ownership and the authority that is upon it, and it's a seal. It fixes something in place. And then the sixth trumpet is blown. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. We are back to the pictures that John was seeing of the great throne room of heaven in chapters 4 and 5. And there from the altar, there from the golden altar that is before God, the place of sacrifice, the place where sins are covered, comes this voice speaking to the sixth angel, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who have been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. And then we have the description of the horses and the riders. And this time, there is more than the sting in the tail. This time, there is death in the tail. And they are given the authority to kill a third of mankind. Now, again, a third works in this place as it has worked elsewhere. A third means a lot, but not all. Even the power of these four angels of death. And there is the inevitable echo again of Exodus and the plagues there. Even the power of these four angels of death is restricted. It's a warning. It's not the judgment that will obliterate. It is a warning. And so God gives time, even as death stalks the earth. God gives time for people to heed the warning and turn to Him. And so this vast army of 20 million troops, this unimaginably vast army, goes throughout. And the notion of there being four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates, the picture of that is just a sort of apocalyptic picture language for saying they're going to go to the four corners of the earth, that this four thing most commonly refers to the geographical spread. Even as we were thinking last night in Psalm 107, it's east and west, north and south. It's the four corners of the earth that they're going to go to. Now, what are we going to make of all this? Well, in the first place, let's take note of what is happening. The first four blasts of the trumpet represent the destruction during the time between Christ's first and second advent that comes upon the natural world. Now, we noted last week that what is happening there, as was happening in Exodus when God sent the plagues, was that God was taking on the gods of Egypt and showing Himself to be more powerful. And in the first four blasts of the trumpet, we have God taking on and defeating and showing the untrustworthiness of the natural world that He has made. So that as those four trumpets are blasted, the warning is given, do not trust the gift, but turn to the giver. Do not trust what God has given you, but trust the God who gives. Do not lean upon this material world that He has made and through which He provides you with all that you need. But lean upon and worship the God who has given it. Now, it is extended now in trumpets 5 and 6, beyond the natural world to our own selves. What is going on here is that God is showing that a judgment will come and even now sits upon man making a God of himself and for himself. Man turning his own things that he has made and his own life into a God, his own strength, his own vitality and power, his own wisdom, his own cunning, his own cleverness, his own health, his own actions. Anything that man does and thinks that he is over against God is going to come under judgment one day when the seventh trumpet sounds. And so God, by these trumpet blasts of 5 and 6, says, don't trust it now. And so the locusts come swarming out and they're terrifying and nobody can stop them. God says 5 months, nobody else stops them after 5 months. It is this absolutely vast and terrifying army that brings people to an end of themselves so that they want to die. So that they no longer trust their own cleverness, their own defenses, their own health, their own strength. They want to die. And then this second sort of vast army, 20 million, coming out as these four angels of death go over the earth to bring people to an end of themselves so that people will see, I am not a God. I am not to trust myself or others. I am not above the God of the heavens and the earth. I must turn to Him. Now look around you. I don't mean right now in church, but I mean look around you at what is going on in the world. Look around you. Look back over the last century.
I know none of us can actually here this morning go back over the whole of the last century in terms of our memories. But even if it's just what you've read about or seen newsreels of or whatever, go back over the last centuries. Go back over the wars. Go back over the destruction. Go back over the ravages of sickness. Go back over the death that has swept over every continent. Go back over the millions upon millions upon millions who have been slain in battle, who have been slain through persecutions, through holocausts, through pogroms. Go back over what man has done, inflicting torment, inflicting death. Go back and see behind that the one who comes up out of the abyss to destroy and unmake what God has made to his glory. And you see what Revelation 9 is talking about. It's going on around us all the time. But notice also that chapter 9 ends with this devastating assessment of what happens. The rest of mankind, verse 20, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. Notice the work of their hands. They will not turn from the gods they have turned this world into, and the gods they have turned themselves into, and they will not turn from their rebellion against God. And so they do not repent of the demon worship, the idolatry, or the murder, or the magic arts, or the sexual immorality, or the thefts. People won't heed the warning. Even though the worst happens, people won't heed the warning. Let me put this question bluntly. Is New York City a more godly place? I don't just mean a more religious place. I don't just mean a place that has been made more thoughtful. I mean, is New York City a more godly place now than it was on September the 10th? I don't mean that no good has come out of that evil. But this isn't about good generally. This isn't about people being made more thoughtful. This isn't about people having a few priorities shifted around. This isn't about people just being made generally aware of the shortness of life or the presence of evil. This is about repentance and a turn to God, and the worshipping of God. People, by and large, don't. Now, that is not to say that God is futile when he gives the warning. Far from it. Because with the warning comes the gospel, and we will see in chapters 10 and 11 that at the same time, the interlude between trumpets 6 and 7 in chapters 10 and 11 is something that is going on all the time during this period. There is a scroll that speaks of God's protection of his people, and there are two witnesses that speak. But it is true. What Scripture says is true. That though warnings sound, though warnings that presage judgment to come sound so loud and clear in this world, people do not heed. So we are being given a way to read the world to the world. Warnings. God is warning you. We are being given a way to read
people's rejection of God for ourselves also, so that we don't take it too personally. But in the third place, we are being given by chapter 9 of Revelation, we are being given one urgent question for ourselves. Here this morning, for every one of us. And it is the question to take out, in a sense, in the world. It's not the question, are you saved? It's the parallel question, are you sealed? It amounts to the same. Are you sealed? If you are, then come what may, though all hell be unleashed, yet you are safe with Christ in God. But if you are not sealed as God's, by God, if you have not said yes to Jesus Christ, who is the Savior, because there is something coming to be saved from, if you have not said yes to Jesus Christ, the Savior, then say that, and say it now. Say yes to his safety. Say yes to his shelter. Say yes to his deliverance from that which comes not only in this life, but is to come in the next. Say yes to the Savior, and so be sealed as God's own children, as an inhabitant not of the earth, but of heaven. Amen.